You may have a seat. Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 30. We are continuing our journey through, I believe, 16 Psalms this summer. And if the Lord is gracious, we will get through all 150 in about 8 years' time. Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved by your favor, O Lord. You made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. And to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, your mercy is astounding. Help us to see your mercy. Help us to know the depths of your grace. And help us to know that you dwell with us. And Spirit of God, would you teach us? Would you instruct us? Would you change us? We ask that you would speak this morning. And Father, we are listening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Psalm 30, beautiful psalm. I've had the great joy to spend this week studying it. And I want you to know by observation, before we begin into the meat of the text, I want you to see some things in this text. First off, I want you to notice that it is a song. Most of the psalms are meant to be sung. But right in the superscript, it tells us that this is a song. And notice as we read it, it is a song to the Lord. And so David cries out, I will extol you, O Lord, in verse 1. In verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried. In verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up. Verse 4, sing praises to the Lord. Verse 7, by your favor, O Lord. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I cry. Verse 10, hear, O Lord. And then again, O Lord, be my helper. And finally, in verse 12, O Lord, my God. David meant this to be a song, to be sung to the Lord. We must not lose sight of that. I also want you to take note of the structure of this psalm. We could divide this in different ways, but I think if you break it down to its bare bones, it's quite simple. David, in verses 1 through 5, praises the Lord. And then in verses 6 through 10, David cries out for help or for mercy. And then in verse 11 and 12, David returns to praising the Lord. So praise, help, and praise. Now we'll give it some, this psalm has some meat and skin on it, but that is the bare bones of our text. I also want you to notice before we dive into the text that this is a psalm of David, but it was meant for, did you see that? A song at the dedication of the temple. Now, I pondered that all week. The temple would be built after David is dead. So what is going on here? And we must wrestle with this. It's interesting, in all of the book of Psalms, all 150 Psalms, that word temple in our ESV English Bible is found 11 times. 9 of them in Psalms that David wrote, which again is striking. We've already seen it 5 times as we've been working through our way through the Psalter. And even last week as Norm was preaching, and he got to chapter 29, verse 9. And in his temple all cry glory. And I said, oh, there it is again. And then I went immediately to my text for the day. And I was like, what's going on? What is God doing? What is David saying? We must wrestle with this today. But as I was studying this text this week, I begin to recognize that some of your translations, if you have the Legacy Bible in front of you or the New King James in front of you or the New American in front of you, it will say a dedication of the house. And that is a more accurate translation. Our ESV has decided to make an interpretation that the house he's talking about is the temple. And so we ask the question, which house is it? Matthew Henry, and I hate to disagree with Matthew Henry, but I will today, believes that David is actually writing a song for the dedication of his house that he would build, that he did build in 2 Samuel chapter 5. My opinion is that David was actually writing about the temple that his son would build, Solomon, and that he would actually command Solomon to have this sung at the dedication of that temple. And I will unpack that as we walk through the text this morning. And so in our observations, I want you to notice that it's a song. I want you to notice the structure, praise, help, praise. And I would like you to notice this word temple. But let's dig a little deeper. Some thoughts about this temple language in the Bible. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive. This is going to be very quick before we dive into our text. But I think these things are important. The house of God or temple is the dwelling place of God among men. And we see that right throughout the text. In Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. But in Genesis chapter 3, God walks with Adam and Eve. He dwells in the Garden of Eden with them. This is a good, good thing until they sin. And then they hide themselves from the Lord. They are terrified. They are afraid in Genesis chapter 3. And at the end of Genesis chapter 3, they are banished from the garden, and it's the garden is protected or guarded by a terrifying creature, a cherubim with a sword. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, and starting around verse 10, Jacob has a dream. Now, Jacob up until this point is a scoundrel, a deceiver, a liar. And he's actually running to Beersheba. He's running to his family because he's scared for his life. And he goes to sleep in a place called Bethel, and he has this dream, and there's this ladder, and it reaches to the heavens, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder, and then God speaks to Jacob. God reiterates the covenant, the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac, and now he gives it to Jacob, the scoundrel. And he promises him these great and grand promises. I'll let you read these things, but he's reiterating the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac. And we read in verse 16 of Genesis 28, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" And then I want you to notice verse 17, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place?'" And he's not saying awesome as you guys are awesome. He's saying awesome as in dreadful. "How awesome is this place? There is none other than the house. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. The dwelling place of God." We get to the New Testament. I think it's remarkable that Tyler read from Acts chapter 2. That was not planned. It was planned, but it wasn't planned with this text. But I'd like you to draw your attention to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Did you hear that? The church, and I think here the universal church, is the dwelling place of God. This is good. But there's an element that is terrifying. I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. You said, "Elroy, when will you get to our text?" I will, I promise. But these foundational things, I think, will help us. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And the context here is the Apostle Paul is now writing to a local church that has divisions and jealousies among them. And he's finished unpacking how they should build on the foundation. And then he tells the church, not the individual here. He's telling the church in Corinth, you, it's plural, verse 16 and 17, you guys are God's temple. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Do you feel the weight of that text? You ought. And then turn a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 to 20. Here the Apostle Paul addresses individuals within the church. And this is what he says. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And here, the Apostle Paul is telling them very clearly that if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God actually resides in you as an individual. Your body is a temple to the Lord. God dwells within you. And it matters how you live. And so it's a good thing that God dwells in us, but it is an awesome thing. I want us to hear this. We see in these few texts about the temple of God that the temple can be a place like the Garden of Eden or Bethel. But it's also the people of God. It's also Christians individually. And with those thoughts tucked into your mind now, let's turn to Psalm chapter 30. And I hope this will help us think through our text. What we will do this morning is we will take some time looking at the superscript, and then we will work through each of the elements of the text: praise, help, and praise. Tracking with me? I want you to notice two things in that superscript. First off, that this is a song at the dedication of the temple. Yesterday, I was the designated U-Haul driver as Jemima and her sister were moving into a new place. And I thought it was beautiful. When we arrived at the new home, Jemima asked me, "Could you pray a prayer of dedication for this home?" And so I said, "I would love to." And I explained that I understood a dedication was simply a prayer saying, "God, this is your house. Would you use it in whatever way you choose? It's not mine, it's yours. And Father, may all that is done here, would we be intentional that it would be done for your glory? And would this house be a light to the neighborhood around?" And so that's how we prayed. And in a very similar way, I believe David is writing a song that is to be sung when the temple would be built and dedicated to the Lord. Now, there's more I can say on that, but we'll stop there. The other thing I want you to notice, as I have already said, This is speaking of the house that is to be built. And I think what's going on in this text is David is writing a song. He's going to give it to Solomon. And he's going to actually command Solomon, his son, sing this on that day. And again, I'll unpack that as we carry on. First point, verses 1 through 5. This is a song of praise. A song of praise. It begins with, "I will extol you, O Lord." That word simply means, "I will lift you up." Now, David cannot lift God up. But David can speak in such a way where he's honoring the Lord. He's glorifying God. He's putting the spotlight on the Lord in such a way that it makes the Lord famous. This is what he's saying. I will extol you, O Lord. I lift your name up. I lift you up. Why? Well, he tells us, for, in verse 1, for you have drawn me up. God, I'm going to lift you up because you did the same for me. And the language there, drawn, is the language of taking water out of a well. Exodus chapter 2, same word is used. For you have drawn me up. And he gives us a second reason why he's going to lift up the Lord. And you have not let my foes rejoice over me. So something has been going on in the life of David where he was down, and where if he had stayed down, his foes, his enemies, would have rejoiced over him. When was that? We're not certain. We need to remain humble on that. We're not told exactly. It could have been when he was on the run from Saul. There were some bleak moments in his life when he was on the run from Saul, and God in his grace did lift David up from that place. David carries on in verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help. This reminds me of Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my pleas, David cries, my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. And here David is saying, God, you've answered that prayer. I cry to you for help. And what have you done? You have healed me. That word healed usually speaks of physical healing. The language here is very similar to Isaiah 38 and 39, where Hezekiah is healed. But it also can be reserved for spiritual healing. Isaiah 53, 5, and with his wounds we are healed. What is David speaking of? We have no record in the Bible of David becoming very sick and being healed in a miraculous way. And so we must plead, we're not totally certain. But then we get to verse 3. And this verse should cause us to scratch our heads. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restore to me life from among those who go down to the pit. And we've already looked at this word Sheol. Usually it means the grave, the place of the dead. And we read 1 Samuel, and we read 2 Samuel, and we read Chronicles, and we go, God, when did David die and you raised him? And we read nothing of the sort. And so you and I, as Christians in the New Testament world, we read this and we go, this must be about Jesus. And we go, you're right, it is. Luke 24, all of it is about him. But is there something in David's life that would point to something like this? Maybe where he didn't quite die, but it looked pretty bleak. I think there is. And we'll get there. I'm pushing everything down the road. Have you noticed that? That way when it's 12 o'clock and I'm still preaching, you guys want to hear it. Then we get to verse 4. David shifts here. It's still about praise, but now David is calling others to praise the Lord with him. In verse 4, sing praises to the Lord. It's a command. O you, his saints. What I want you to notice, the first three verses, it's David saying, I will praise the Lord. Future tense. And I think that's important. Because I think what he's doing in the first three verses is what he's done in 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I think what David is doing is what we see at the end of Psalm 23, verse 6. and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so I believe that David, in these first things, he's talking about something in eternity where he's praising God, extolling God. But in verse 4, he's saying, no, well, let's praise him now, and let's do so together. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. That word saints is important. It's an adjective. The root of this word is the root hesed, which we've talked about in this context as we've been walking through the Psalms. That is the word which is translated steadfast love in the ESV. It's the word about God telling us who God is, what God is like. And so God is a God of steadfast love. Some will translate that word loving kindness. Some will translate that word mercy. All of those ideas. And so when you get to this word, who should praise the Lord? Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Those who have received God's steadfast love. Those who have received his mercy. Those who have received his loving kindness. Sing praises to the Lord. And notice the Lord again is in all capitals. So this is to Yahweh, the one who is such a God. And did you notice in verse 4, they are to give thanks to his holy name? His name is sacred. His name is set apart. And what name is that? As I've alluded to over and over, it's Yahweh, which is revealed to the people of Israel in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It is that God that David says to the saints, give thanks to him. Give thanks to his holy name. Give thanks because this is who he is. Don't you love verse 5? For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's not what Jesus himself said. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. First Baptist, this world is filled with sorrow and grief and weeping. And God gives us joys along the way. He does. But we are right now in the night. When Lynn was first diagnosed, that first year and a half, I'd say we cried a great deal. And we were not sure we were going to taste joy on this side. Now, God in his grace has allowed us to taste many joys, but the real joy is still to come. And it was that real joy that is still to come that gave us joy. And so David says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And so David, in this song, is not only saying, I will praise the Lord, he tells the people to sing praises to this Lord. Why? Because of who he is. But then the text changes. It shifts again. In verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was dismayed. In verse 6 and the first part of 7, it could be read in a couple of ways. One way you could read this is David, having relied on the Lord, now is in prosperity, now is in a place of rest. And that word could be read both ways, prosperity or rest, or both. And David, in light of that, goes, God, he's confident in the Lord's help because that he will not be moved, and it was the Lord who made him a strong mountain. Or, you could read it, that David, in a moment of prosperity and rest, becomes self-confident and cries out, I shall never be moved. And then he awakens and he says, by your favor, O Lord. Actually, God, it's by your favor that you made my mountain stand strong. And you hid your face and I was dismayed. And I think it's the latter. I think David is pointing to a point in his life where he's simply going, there was an element of self-confidence, and then he comes to his senses. And when he comes to his senses, he cries for help. And he cries for mercy. He cries for mercy twice. In verse 8, he does it. So this is significant. To the Lord I plead for mercy, verse 8. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Present tense. This is what he's doing right now. That's what he says as he writes the text. This is what he's singing. And we begin to ask, when did this happen in David's life? Now, I could be wrong, and if I am, it doesn't change the meaning of the text, okay? But I believe it strengthens it. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 18. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, we get this picture of David defeating his enemies, and there's a list of them. Verse 18, verse 1, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Verse 2, he defeated Moab and the Moabites, and they became servants to David and brought tribute. Verse 3, he defeated Hadadezer, hard name number 1. King of Zobah Hamath, the hard name number 2. As he went up to set up his monument at the river Euphrates. We get to chapter 19. And David defeats the Ammonites and the Syrians. We get to chapter 20. And for whatever reason, the author of Chronicles actually doesn't mention the story of Bathsheba, but he does mention the victory that comes after it. And David defeats the city of Reba. And then there's this list of giants that were defeated, not only Goliath, but a number of giants during David's rule. And you get this picture that David is in a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of prosperity. And then chapter 21 comes. I want to read verse 1 of chapter 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. And so they number the people, particularly the fighting men ages 20 and over. We get down to verse 7, but God was displeased with this thing. You see that? Put your finger on the text. But God was displeased with this thing. And the next line, what does he say? And he struck Israel. Why didn't he strike David? And he struck Israel. If we read the whole thing, we would see in verse 14 that God sent a pestilence on the land and 70,000 men of Israel die. Could you imagine that? Like,
try to wrap your head around 70,000 fighting men of Israel, 20 and over, die. Because David numbers the people. Have you ever asked why? I have. Some would say, well, it was because of David's pride, and I think there's some pride going on here. It goes deeper than that. Exodus chapter... Exodus chapter 30. I encourage you to turn there. In verse 12. We'll start at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. God tells Moses, when you count the people, everyone who is counted is to give a half a shekel to make atonement for their lives. When we get to 1 Chronicles 21, David doesn't do this. David has this, it seems like he has this picture that he's somehow the authority, that this is somehow his people, not God's. Even Joab, who's not the best of characters through the scriptures, sees that this is a problem and warns David, but David doesn't listen. So God sends a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel die. But the story doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there. We're told that David builds an altar, which he purchases. He builds an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, and he buys it. And it is there that he makes this offering to the Lord, and it is there that we're told that the angel of the Lord puts down his sword at God's command. And then in chapter 22, then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David says in that moment, this is where the house of the Lord God shall be built. And it is on that place that Solomon would build the temple. Right there. And what I want you to notice in Chronicles, the author of Chronicles wants us to pay attention to this. David spends the rest of his life preparing for that temple. In chapter 22, he's hiring resident aliens who are stone cutters, and they're actually cutting stones for the temple. He charges Solomon to build the temple. He organizes the Levites, and then the priests, and then the musicians. Probably taught him the song. Divides the gatekeepers, and he prepares the temple that is to be built. And I believe that in the lowest moment, when 70,000 men are put to death because of David's irresponsible, prideful charge to number the people, 70,000 men die. And David is as if he was dead. Maybe he was even sick. But the Lord healed him. The Lord drew him as David cries up for mercy. Let's return to Psalm 30. You hid your face, verse 7, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? And some have read this and go, well, David didn't have an understanding of eternity. Well, we've shown that that's not true. Psalm 23, verse 6, he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is David saying here? He says, if I die in this moment, will it tell of your faithfulness? I don't think so. He's crying to God for mercy. And in verse 10, he says, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. He cries out to the Lord. And we're told in verse 2 that God answered that prayer. I cried to you for help and you have healed me. And that's why he ends the psalm the way he does, the way he began. He begins the psalm in praise and he ends in praise because God answered that prayer. You've turned from me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. First Baptist, God in his mercy, God in his steadfast love, not only rescued David, he allowed David to give the rest of his life to preparing for this coming temple. The house of God. Even providing a song for its dedication, I believe. A song that would remind us to sing to the Lord. Lord, we praise you. And Lord, be merciful to us. Help. First Baptist. According to the New Testament, the house of the Lord is not this building. It's we as a people. We as a people who have been purchased by a price. That price was the cost of his son. We as a people, not only being purchased, we are owned by him. He owns us. He bought us. He owns us. And he indwells us. He's with us. That's a glorious, good thing. The Spirit of God resides with us when we gather. The Spirit of God lives in you as an individual believer. This is good. This is wonderful. This is precious. He convicts us of sin. He guides and he leads us. But it's also an awesome thing. In the sense of dreadful. Do you remember those passages we read? I hope you feel the weight of this. First Corinthians 6, did you feel the weight of that? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with the price, so glorify God in your body. Our lives are dedicated to the Lord.
For he dwells in us. If you're a Christian, he dwells in you. Our church family is his. He dwells in us. He purchased us. It cost him the price of his son. And so we're to glorify him if we fight and have jealousies among us. We harm his name. We're not a light to the nations then, are we? I think we learned from David to, because of who he is and what he's done, instead our eyes should be upwards and we should be praising him and thanking him and just be amazed at who he is and what he's done. And we should be continually crying out for help and for mercy, for we have not yet arrived. But dear friends, this is the house of the Lord. He dwells among us. This is a good thing, but it's a dreadful thing. Let me pray. Father, I love you. And I long for the day when forever I can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in your temple. Lord, I pray that today that you continue to shape me and to shape us in such a manner that we become the growing measure, a holy temple. We would our eyes be so riveted on you that we praise you day after day, moment after moment, that we do so together as saints who have received your mercy. But also having a real clear idea that you dwell in us and with us. You are here. And Father, I pray that we would continue to be a people who cry out to you, hear us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Help us. But then may we burst back into praise, with our eye on the future, or forever, we'll gather around that throne room with one voice, praising you. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. First Baptist, we want to finish our time of worship around the table, which we do each week. This is simply to remind us that Jesus died in our place. And according to 1 Corinthians 10, he's present with us as we eat the meal. And so it is important that if there is something in your life that you have refused to repent of, if there is friction between you and another member of this body, it is important that you do not come forward and take part. It's important that you first take care of that. It is important that if you are not a Christian, if you are not filled with the Spirit, it's important, according to Paul, that you do not come forward and take part. I encourage you to come and talk to me or Pastor Norm or Pastor Sean or somebody who's sitting beside you and ask how you can know this Jesus. But please wait till next week before you come forward. The First Baptist, what we do here is we have two stations, two up front, two in the back. If this is your first time here, we ask you, if you're a Christian, you do not have to be a Baptist and you do not have to be a member of this church, but if you are a Christian, then you are welcome to come and take part and eat. And what we ask you to take the cup and the bread and then return to your seats and we will take part together because we're one body and the Spirit dwells within us. And then we will